evening. What a joy it is to be with you again. It was a privilege for me to preach at Grace Fellowship. I always confess to feeling a little intimidated to preach at Grace Fellowship. But gladly tonight, Joel's not here, so there's no problem. I painted a target on my back because the session I did just a few hours ago was the laws of interesting preaching, or how not to be boring. And of course, now there's going to be a line of people afterwards saying, "Yeah, physician, heal thyself," you know. So we pray that it will be an edifying time in the Word tonight. I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 150, the very last psalm, as we study together the art of admiration. The art of admiration in Psalm 150. Let's read this short psalm right through and then pray. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our desire as those who've been redeemed to honor this call. Your Son said that if the disciples shouldn't praise you, that you'd raise up stones. And here we are redeemed, blessed with the song of salvation, of redemption, of adoption, of justification, of reconciliation. Oh Father, I pray that what resistance there is in our hearts to praising you would be changed by you. Expose us afresh to the reason for praise, what praise is and how we are to do it. I pray, Father, that you would grant the speaker grace and the listener grace. We need it. We pray it would be your Spirit who expounds the word and illuminates our eyes. May we see your glories and respond rightly to you. Remove the distractions in our hearts and outside of us, and give us a focus that would honor this time, which is your will sounding in our ears. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It was over 50 years ago, in 1962, that a preacher by the name of A.W. Tozer preached a number of sermons which became the title of a book. The title was particularly provocative. The title was, "Whatever Happened to Worship?" That's awfully provocative because it suggested that then and now, that even though there are thousands of churches gathering with cumulatively millions of worshipers, that perhaps there's very little worship going on. Tozer was saying that the Christian religious scene of his era might be big, busy, perhaps even bursting at the seams, but from a worship point of view, barren. Barren for the things that make the church what it's supposed to be. Barren for making the church what it ought to do, worship and the glorification of its master. Well, 55 years later, after Tozer wrote, you can look around you at the contemporary church to judge if he was right. The modern church has programs and organized ministries till they could easily fill two pages of fine print on the average bulletin. We have ministries for toddlers, for preschoolers, for primary school, for youth, for young adults, for married, for divorced, for seniors, for middle-aged. We have sports ministries, paintball ministries, hunting ministries. We have ministries for left-handed violin players. You name it. Find an activity. And there's some church somewhere that has put a Christian spin on it to supposedly attract the lost, keep up the flagging interest of professing Christians. And so we tailor make our churches to try to reach every potential target market, every possible demographic, and we end up filling our churches. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people, and I have no objection to full churches. The question is, are those churches full with people who are there for the main attraction, God Himself? Of the hundreds of thousands of people who attend churches every Sunday, how many of them could legitimately be called admirers of God? Are they people who, when you see them, look like they are admiring, adoring, who are in wonder, who are in awe, perhaps raptured attention? Do they seem to you like people who have been charmed by the beauty of God, humbled, intimidated perhaps even by His glory? The same man wrote that worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder, an overpowering love in the presence of our Father who art in heaven. Did you hear those words? Admiring awe, astonished wonder. Is that common today? You see, this admiration can be hard. It can take time. It can require development. And too many churches today don't want to make church in any way unfamiliar or inaccessible. And so instead of discipling people to become admirers of God, all too many have chosen substitutes, programs, entertainment becomes the order of the day. And once you do that, admirers become consumers. You see, we have people today who judge the quality of a church by the quality of its children's programs, by the quality of its youth programs. We have people who come to church and decide to give it 5 Google stars if friendly attention was lavished on them. They'll give it the Facebook thumbs up if the seating was convenient, if the parking was easy to get to, if the band was entertaining. You see, if you're a consumer, that's of course natural. Because if you're a consumer, then church should be evaluated like any other good or service in your life in a market economy. Did it meet my needs? Was it best value for my time and money? And too often the church does not confront this consumeristic attitude. It fosters it. It cultivates it. It strengthens and feeds it, posing as a kind of a mall, as a kind of a business where customer is king, rather than a house of worship where we offer a sacrifice of praise. You see, we often have attenders, but not adorers. We have adherents, but not admirers. We have a lot of workers, but perhaps not as many worshippers. And friends, even though we sense the problem out there, let's for a moment ask if the problem is also not in here. Because we have to confess that we find almost anything easier than admiring God. It's easier to attend church. It's easier to serve in a ministry. It's easier indeed to preach than it is to admire and adore. It's easier to give money. It's easier to faithfully attend. It's easier to evangelize and to be involved in apologetics and defend the faith than it is to admire. Because when we admire God, we have to call on all our powers of concentration and focus, humble ourselves before God, endure His penetrating gaze, remember all the truths of the gospel, and focus in on Him. And I would say in a distracted, frenzied, overbusy world where we now have more distractions and diversions available in our phones and the internet than in any other generation in human history, we have to admit that we are restless, we're agitated, we're uncomfortable with simply admiring God. If that's you today, then that's not unusual. That's something I wrestle with in my own heart, where that desire to do just about anything else for Him and in His name, but just don't make me sit still and only admire. But yet, brother, sister, admiration and adoration is at the very heart of the Christian life. The first and greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To get away from that is always to move towards something secondary, something peripheral, anything but the main thing, the central thing, the first thing. And Psalm 150 in front of you has a remedy for the situation. The Psalms are inspired examples of admiration. You have in your hands a Holy Spirit-given example of what worship looks like. They give you reasons for admiring God, and they express that admiration for God. You may know the Psalms are divided into five books, and Psalm 150 closes the fifth book. It closes the Psalter as a whole. And in some ways, what you're looking at is the crescendo of the music. This is the climax of the symphony. This is that last spectacular firework that is going to go up and dazzle us all. David's not given as the author specifically, but it's likely that he's the author, and he's going to take the other 149 calls to worship, and he's going to condense them in one short song. And in this song, David calls on us to admire God. He gives us the reason for admiring God, and then he even gives us a vehicle for admiring God. Now, this is not an argument. It's not Romans chapter 5. It's not a legal, logical syllogism that's put down. It's a song. But it is a song that's meant to persuade, and it's meant to persuade us to praise. So, as it were, you're going to see three calls, three goads to praise in this psalm, as David is going to explain to us the meaning of praise, and then he's going to give us the motive, the reason for praise. And then when we've got that, he's then going to show us the manifestation, how this praise comes out. So let's study this text together as we look firstly at the meaning of praise, the meaning of praise. I'm going to read it again, and I want you, as I read it, I want you to put your finger on every time you see the word praise and count it in your mind. Here we go. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How many times did that word come up? 13 times. 9 times, the Hebrew hallelujah, which means praise Him. Once, hallelujah, praise God. And twice, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. And in the song, praise is the word that David wants to have stick in your mind. This is the part of the tune that's still going on in your head a long time after you've left, that you're singing to yourself days later. Praise, praise, praise. What does that mean? We've heard that word, I'm sure you've heard that word, a lot more than 13 times, right? Praise is a word that is scattered through the Christian vocabulary. We hear about praise and worship albums. We're told about praise time and praise this. We sing the word praise in our songs. We pray the word praise in our prayers. But has it become like old paint on our walls? Is it something we're too used to? How do you refurbish an overused word? How do we breathe new life into a word that's now used to describe anything from a Benny Hinn concert to gospel hoedowns to high church worship to seeker friendly? It's all the same word. Well, let's look at the text. What does David tell us praise is? What is the meaning of praise? The first thing I want you to notice is every time you look down at the text, after the word praise, there will be an object. See, the command to praise is given here, and what are you to praise? Praise God, praise Him, praise Yahweh. The psalmist has an object of praise, and that object is a person. Notice the psalmist does not tell us, seek the experience of praise itself. He doesn't tell you to feel praise-ish. You know, there is a kind of worship service out there today in professing Christianity where we could take out the object of praise being Yahweh, the triune God, and we could substitute just about anything else in there, the Norse cow god Eidumbla, for example, and you could put that in there, and very little would change. The scrunchy face worship would go on, the silky whispered prayers would be the same. It would all be pretty similar, because really what's going on in that kind of setup is the object doesn't matter. All that matters is that you praise your praise, that you find that ecstasy, you find that moment, and all the atmospherics will lead you to that. But that's very different from what you have in front of you. Because in front of you, you have the psalmist saying, praise Him, praise Him, praise God, praise Yahweh. You see, friends, praise is adoration that arises out of admiration. And admiration is what happens when you contemplate the person of God. The second thing you should see as you look at this text is that David expects this praise to go public. That word praise in the Hebrew has the idea of boasting that erupts in joyful shouts. The idea is when you get so proud of something, so intensely enamored of its value, you can no longer contain it in private enjoyment. It must go public. It must go vocal. It must be audible. Praise is admiration that goes volcanic. And we see that in verse 1. Look at it again. Praise the Lord. And now, who is to do this? He says, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. The sanctuary refers to the tabernacle in David's time, soon to become the temple, the place on earth where Israel of this time centered all their corporate worship. The mighty firmament refers to the heavens, stretching from the air above through to the cosmos, through to the dwelling place of God Himself, where the seraphim and the cherubim and the angels ceaselessly praise and serve. In other words, praise Him in the center of praise on earth, which at this time is Jerusalem. Praise Him in the center of praise in heaven. The psalmist is drawing a big circle for us, and it's encompassing everyone that should praise God, all the way from Jerusalem, including the whole globe, taking in all the way to Gabriel and Michael. So who must worship? How public must this praise become? Everyone. In fact, in the psalm, there's a feature of Hebrew poetry we know as chiasm. And what that is where the first thought is parallel, that is either similar or identical to the last thought. And then the second thought is similar or identical to the second last thought. And have a look at your text and see if you see that. The very first line is, praise the Lord. The very last line is, praise the Lord. The second thought there is, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament. What's the second last thought? Look at verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You see, how public must this go? It should include everything. If it has a respiratory system, it should praise. See, once you contemplate the person and the works of God, what erupts in the regenerate heart is admiration. Admiration that turns into adoration, that cannot be contained, that wants others to join and make it public. You see, praise is one of those things we have to share, isn't it? C.S. Lewis reminds us of what's really going on when we call others to praise. He said, just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it, saying, isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. Now, Lewis says this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. You've experienced that. How many times have you had an amazing meal and it said, I need to keep this to myself? When people are in love, the last thing they want to do is hide the praise of the beloved. See, praise is admiration of God Himself that inevitably becomes vocal and public. What is praise, David? What is the meaning of praise? David says, praise is admiration that goes public. At this point, it's not wrong for us to ask, why should we all be required to admire God? The same man, Lewis, very honestly battled with this idea. And he put into words what perhaps a lot of Christians secretly feel, but are a little embarrassed to verbalize. He said, when I first began to draw near to belief in God, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God Himself demanded it. He said, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness, and we despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, millionaire, celebrity who gratify that demand. Lewis is sensitive to this idea. Why? He spoke of the miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave for our worship, like a vain woman wanting compliments, like a vain author presenting his new books to people who never met or heard him. So how do we answer that objection? Is God, like Richard Dawkins said, petty, jealous and proud of it, megalomaniacal, egotistical? Why should we praise Him? Look at your text for the motive of praise. The motive of praise is found in verse 2. He says, praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Do you see it? Once again, there's an object that we've seen, but now he's expanding on that object and he gives you two grounds for admiring God, God's mighty acts and God's excellent greatness. Very simply, who He is and what He has done. David ties worship and admiration directly to God's person and God's works. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise according to David is not flattery. Praise, according to the Bible, does not come from trying to be creative, trying to feel generous towards God, or doing your utmost to say the best thing that comes into your head about God. Praise is not the occupation of the guy who writes Hallmark cards to people he's never seen and never will. You are incredibly beautiful and I love you. I mean, he's never seen the person, but he's got amazing adjectives. No, we praise what we admire. And David says there is so much to admire about God. We can admire God and out of our admiration will flow praise. But what you have to see is implicit in David's words is that we're supposed to think about God's mighty acts. We are supposed to think about His excellent greatness. We are to pause and consider and admire God. And you know as well as I do that the simpler and less valuable something is, the easier it is to understand and assimilate. You know, I have a six-year-old, and when she draws pictures for me, you know, they're nice in their own way. You know, when she says, Daddy, could we put it in your office? You know, well, honey, let's put it where everyone who loves you sees you, on the fridge. It doesn't take much work to admire that five-year-old painting, and nor is the admiration very great. When we admire that, really what we're admiring is our child's enthusiasm. We're admiring the child's effort. That's what we're really admiring. It's not the scribble drawing where the head never has a torso, and you know. Well, the more complex something becomes, the harder the admiration. See, to admire something vastly more beautiful than a five-year-old's picture, like the architecture of a cathedral, the beauty of a symphony, the elegance of a maths equation, takes some work. If you ask an architect or a composer or a mathematician to explain to you the beauty of those things, the chances are they're going to say to you something like, well, where do I start? There's so much. And it may take time and work to admire those things for all the beauty of what they are. And friends, even more complex and beautiful than cathedrals and symphonies and equations are persons. To admire a person not only takes the careful, perceptive eye of someone seeing beauty, it takes the humble attitude of someone willing to be in relationship. You have to meditate on God, is what David is implying. You have to think on him. This is why Spurgeon told us that he is not the best student who reads the most books, but he who meditates the most upon them. He says, he shall not learn most of divinity who hears the greatest number of sermons, but he who meditates the most devoutly upon what he does hear. Nor shall he be so profound a scholar who takes down ponderous volumes one after another, as he who, reading little by little, precept upon precept, and line upon line, digests what he learns and assimilates them into his heart, receiving the word first into his understanding, and afterward receiving the spirit of the thing into his own soul. Spurgeon says, when he reads the letters with his eye, it is merely mechanical. But that he may read them into his own heart, he retires to meditate. It takes time, though, doesn't it? See, admirers are not window shoppers. Admirers are not like children in a museum, rushing off to see the next thing. I was privileged once to stand in the British Museum, and there I found the little tablet that has the name of Belshazzar on it. I can't read cuneiform, but they told me it was. And there it was, this historical artifact. For years, skeptics said Belshazzar didn't exist, and there it was. And I was sitting there, and I was staring at it. I was saying, kids, this is Belshazzar. It's physical proof that Belshazzar. And my kids were running somewhere else. And, Dad, let's go see this one. And I wanted to stop and admire, because this was the book of Daniel in front of me. Well, we should be that way with God. Admiration, stopping, pausing, thinking. You see, the religion of the Canaanites didn't require much admiration because there wasn't much to admire about Baal and Ashtoreth. And so the result was that the worship of the pagans was essentially a matter of working people up into a frenzy so that then their excitement could be projected onto Baal and Ashtoreth. But the God of Israel revealed himself in words, sentences, propositions, predications. And he revealed it in a big, thick book that if we would take the time to think and meditate and see it, arising out of that contemplation is admiration. So many people get it backwards. They want to start with the worship, work up the admiration, and then project it onto God. Whereas God says, think about me. I realized as a pastor I was making a mistake in that I was saying to my people, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, and I was emphasizing loving God, and I was giving that verb form all the time, and then it occurred to me, but are you giving the adjectives of who God is? Are you describing God as lovely? Are you showing your people why he ought to be loved? And so, though I didn't do a very good job of it at all, what we did at the beginning of this year was we just started working through the attributes of God, trying to hold up that diamond with its many facets to the light and saying, look, an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, a wise God, a powerful God, a faithful God, a true God, a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a just God, a righteous God, an eternal God, an unchanging God, a triune God. Just trying to hold up that beauty of God to the light, to savor the glories of God. I have a fear that our generation is one where the powers of admiration are being blunted. That this ability, like any other ability of mind, is like a muscle which must be grown and strengthened, and neglect the faculty of admiration, and worship seems harder. And I think the greatest threat today to developing this ability is distraction. This was written in the 1950s. And I want you to hear this. And as you hear it, think about this quote in light of a culture that has Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram. Among the enemies to devotion, none is so harmful as distractions. Whatever excites the curiosity, scatters the thoughts, disquiets the heart, absorbs the interest, or shifts our life focus from the kingdom of God within us to the world around us, this is a distraction. And the world is full of them. Our science-based civilization has given us many benefits, but it has multiplied our distractions and so taken away far more than it has given. And while the grace of God will enable us to overcome inevitable distractions, we dare not presume upon God's aid and throw ourselves open to unnecessary ones. Listen to this. The roving imagination, an inquisitive interest in other people's business, Facebook, preoccupation with external affairs beyond what is absolutely necessary, these are certain to lead us into serious trouble sooner or later. The heart is like a garden and must be kept free from weeds and insects. To expect the fruits and flowers of paradise to grow in an untended heart is to misunderstand completely the processes of grace and the ways of God with men. Only grief and disappointment can result from continued violation of the divine principles that underlie the spiritual life. Distraction. David took time to study the attributes of God. He took time to perceive, to meditate. He saw the attributes of God. He saw the works of God. And from perception came recognition. From recognition came admiration. And from admiration came adoration. That's what praise is. It's admiration that turns into adoration. That's its meaning. Why should we do it? What's the motive for it? Because God is excellent. God is the most beautiful one. He wouldn't make things more beautiful than himself. It is impossible for God to make something more satisfying than who he is. And if we take the time to consider and admire him, we will have praise welling up in regenerate hearts. That's the motive for praise. Well, is that it then? Do we just sum it up and say, okay, great, we've got that affection in our hearts, then no problem, now we're going to praise God. No, David doesn't finish there. David knows that once you have a God worth praising, and once you have this affection of praise welling up, you now need the manifestation. You need a vehicle for that praise to travel in. And I want you to see, thirdly, the manifestation of praise in verse 3. He says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. The manifestation of praise. David lists for us 7 instruments to worship God with. Why does he do this? David is saying, once you admire God and you have this affection in your heart, you need an appropriate vehicle to express this outwardly. You need a mold to pour your molten love into. So David tells us what would be an appropriate expression of this praise, and it happens to be poetic, vocal, musical praise. What are these instruments? The trumpet was the shofar that was blown in Israel. The lute or the lyre was a 10-stringed instrument, probably with a sounding box. The harp was a slanting yoke with 10 strings. The timbrel was something similar to our tambourine. Dance refers to the artful folk dances of Israel. The stringed instruments refers to all kinds of other instruments to be plucked or strummed. The flutes would have been something like our panpipes. What's David doing? He's listing out every class of instrument available to ancient Israel. Wind, strings, percussion. Just like every human should praise God, all that has breath should praise God, so every instrument should be enlisted to praise God. Now, why is David doing this? Of all the things God has created, no other has the potential to express deep affection and complex affection like music does. No other creation can capture and reflect and express the range and depth of feeling that a human has as he responds to and encounters God. It's not a simple encounter, is it? Just like the Christian life is not a simplistic life. Once the heart has reflected on God, on his might, on his excellent greatness, on his works, admiration is welling up. And that admiration is going to erupt in adoration. But David doesn't want that adoration to just come out any old way. No, no, he wants it to be channeled, shaped, expressed to maximize the focus of that adoration. You get the idea that when Israel praised, it wanted to express its admiration well. Psalm 33 verse 3 tells us that we are to play skillfully for the Lord. That speaks of a careful, rehearsed, trained response. You've probably read through 1 and 2 Chronicles where we read of these Levites skilled in music. And the sense we're getting from this is that the manifestation of praise is to be that which God deserves. It should be a skillful response to all God is. It's wonderful and it's good to see who God is. It's great to have that affection in your heart, but then you must bring your offering. You must put into words, you must put into song, if possible, your expression of God's mighty works and excellent greatness. And Israel wanted the best possible manifestation for its admiration. Now, I think we're in a time where people don't like the word skillful when it comes to expressing praise. They like another S word, sincere. If I'm sincere, then whatever is in my heart and comes out of my mouth must be pleasing to God. I'm all for sincerity. God puts authenticity and heart worship as very, very important. But sometimes that becomes a kind of excuse for being sloppy, slovenly, careless. So much so that some Christians even frown upon the idea of our expressions of worship or praise being in any way rehearsed or planned or trained or skillful. They equate spiritual with spontaneous, authentic with unrehearsed, sincere with unplanned. Now, I agree, praise must have elements of spontaneity, some unscripted expressions. But would you imagine with me for a moment a Sunday morning that had none of its praise planned? Let's picture that. No order of service, no trained musicians, no hymns or songs written by somebody else that are projected or put in a hymn book, no planned scripture reading, no prepared sermon. We all come and just start singing random tunes. We pray whatever thought occurs to us. The preacher gets up and he just makes it up as he goes along. Some of you are going, I've been to a church like that. Would that actually be more pleasing to God? The Richard Weaver said, unformed expression is ever tending towards ignorance. And what he was saying there is, when it's unformed, the chances are it's going to go to a kind of a shapelessness. And so the artful shaping of our praise, be it in the beautiful poetry in our hymns or songs, be it the composed and arranged music, be it the skill of the execution of the musicians and vocalists, a thought out pastoral prayer, a logical and planned service, a carefully prepared sermon, this is not less love for God, folks. It's exactly how admiration for God is channeled, shaped, and expressed. The manifestation of praise. See, I'm from the Free Church tradition where we don't follow a yearly calendar of services. We don't read prayers from a prayer book. We believe in both form and freedom. But even so, as Tozer in another place said, he said, you know, we can look down upon those of the liturgical churches who follow a prescribed form of service. But he said, you know, at least sometimes theirs is beautiful. Ours is just ugly. He says we follow a ragged and tired order, almost as standardized as the Mass. And what he was getting at is that sometimes your spontaneity becomes really boring. An off-the-cuff makeshift attitude towards worship is not really liberty. Often it's sheer slovenliness. You might enjoy a well-flavored soup like I do, but no one enjoys soup if it's poured on the table and into your lap. You want a bowl, don't you? A vessel to hold the soup. And so it is with affections of adoration. Oh, they are warm, they are delightful. But we want a vessel for them to be poured into. We want the music, the poetry, the sermon, the prayer to hold, capture, and express the adoration we're feeling. Have you ever had that experience when a beautifully written hymn is being sung, and what the hymn writer says, while you're singing it, you're saying, "That's exactly what I'm feeling. Thank you for saying it like that. I couldn't have said it that well, but you've hit it. Thank you." And in that moment, not only are your affections being rightly channeled, they're even further being shaped. Because beautiful expression has the effect of further shaping our adoration. And as you soak yourself in the Psalms, as you soak yourself in the Word of God, understanding how we praise God, you're doing that very thing. You're allowing the Word of God to show you the expression of praise. And beyond Scripture, the church has been blessed with a tradition of people who have given themselves to beautiful craftsmanship. Watts, Wesley, today we heard all about Newton. And how thrilled I was as I sang and encountered hymns that I never had before. And once again, Newton managed to capture aspects of what I wanted to say in ways that I'll never get to say. The more you admire, the more you will appreciate vehicles to carry that admiration. And frankly, Isaac Watts said it better than I ever will. And I'm happy to use him. Happy to use him and many others and modern hymn writers who've done excellent jobs too. So as you turn the page on the last psalm and book 5 closes, this very last song in some ways is persuading you to go back to Psalm 1. It says to you, praise is joyful admiration that explodes into adoration. It says, God Himself is the inexhaustible supply for the heart hungry for admiration. So if you take the time to admire, to meditate, here are another 149 songs of God's person and works. And if that's not enough, there's another 1,040 chapters of the Bible. And if with a heart drawing near, you reverently interrogate the text of Scripture, pressure will build up in your heart, and it will be the pressure of praise. And when that superheated steam of adoration breaks the surface, David says, capture it and channel it into thoughtful, beautiful praise among God's people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to praise you. And as Watts said in another place, so often we feel the coldness of our hearts, and we wish that we would have a heart to praise you more. But Father, though the music is so important, in the end, only admirers can praise, and admirers must contemplate. So we commend our overbusy lives to you. We pray for grace to prioritize. We pray for grace to weed out distractions. We pray for a focus on your word, a time to meditate and contemplate. For then we will come together, and like many streams joining together into a rushing river, our Lord's Day worship will be the combination of many admirers uniting their voices. Help us to do this. You are worthy. We are needy. Do this work in our hearts. We love you. We pray for more. In Jesus' name.